Now let's turn to the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 15. And for all you Greek speakers, this is the penultimate chapter in the book of Romans. But I'm sure you knew that. Romans chapter 15, we're reading this morning from verses 1 to 6. Hear God's word. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Paul, in this great long letter, has been dealing with the marvelous truths of our salvation and putting out the doctrines for us in the first part of the letter. The second part is how those doctrines apply to us. And it seems like he goes more and more down to what we might call the nitty-gritty, the small things, the little foxes that can spoil the vineyard. Well, I don't have to. I didn't write this. Tell Paul. He hears you. Paul's getting down now to the point where he's dealing in some length now, we're starting to see, as we read on, beginning in chapter 14, about those who are weak in strength in faith, those who are strong in faith. You would think, we all would think, I would think, I have thought, and have acted on this thought, that the way you deal with this question of, or this reality of the fact that some in the congregation are weak in faith, some are strong in faith, is you just tell the weaklings to get up and start getting strong. It's as simple as that. And I'll tell you how to do it. I'll encourage you. I'll kick you when you need it. That's how it works. No. Now I can watch it. No, that's wrong. That's not what Paul commends to us. And even mandates for us. So we've seen him talking about this difference in our spiritual maturity, our understanding, our exercise of faith, and how that can undermine something that is intimately tied to faith, and that is love. Faith, the Bible tells us, works itself out in love. Never does it work itself out in anything else other than that, love. You say, well, it works itself out in holiness and righteousness and all that. Not in the same way. Love is the supreme thing over all these other things, these other aspects. And faith always works itself out in love for this reason. Because saving faith fixes on one thing, and that's Jesus. God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Ask if you had God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit here in the room today, and we do. Ask which of you is God? And what kind of answer do you think you'd get? Which one of you is God? I don't think so. If somebody said, I am. Now, who's going to say that? Which one's going to say that? All of them. All of them at the same time. I am. Now, you're looking at three of them. How can that be? You got three of them, and each one is saying, I am. But what we assume is that the I am excludes the other two. If I am, then he's not, and this one's not. But this is our God, our one triune God. And when faith fixes upon him, we fix upon a God that within his being are three essences, three persons. And they're not contending with one another. When they all claim the same thing, and you and I do that, you got three people here. Who's the smartest? I am. I am. We all say I am. And then we're going to fight with each other to prove who's wrong and who's right. Never for one second, never in any point in eternity, had the Father, Son, Holy Spirit had a disagreement. Never. They are perfectly bound together in love, as Jesus makes clear in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. So Paul tells us, here's how you handle, if you're weak in faith, understand, have the humility and the grace and the common love for God and respect for truth between yourself and God and your brother and sister to acknowledge, I'm weak in faith. And Paul describes what that is over things indifferent, you know. I don't think it's right to eat meat. And the more I think about it, the more I think it's sinful to eat meat. You see, that's the way the weak in faith go. They multiply opportunities to sin. They see sin everywhere and think that you've got to go on a search and destroy mission against all sin. Well, that's already been done by someone far more capable than we are. But the weak in faith, while being weak, has a tendency to judge other people when they express their liberty, when they're observed with the liberty that they have in good conscience to eat meat or to drink wine. Those are the things that Paul specifies. So don't be judging with contempt, holding in contempt. For the strong, don't hold the weak in contempt. For the weak, don't judge the strong who are exercising their liberty. What that's doing and what that is saying in these words is we are to aim for harmony. We can't be like God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are infinite in their perfections and their being and their everything, and say that, who's God? I am. All of them say it. And somehow it's not a unison thing. It's a harmonious thing between them because they are distinct persons. But this is where we're headed. We're not there yet, but this is where we're headed. Increasingly, I see me in you. You see yourself in me. So that when you think, you know, in contemptuous terms of the other, you're really thinking of that in relation to yourself. Or if you're thinking in judgmental terms, you're doing it to yourself. Paul tells husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. And he doesn't say what that means. The husbands and wives figure that out. How do you do that, though? Well, the hardest thing is for the husband. Because the husband is told to love his wife. The wife be submissive to her husband. That doesn't exclude love. But, you know, the husband is supposed to love. And the way there it is specified, sacrificially. In other words, we read that portion of Scripture and we tend to think, the man's the king. The man's the king. The man ain't the king. The man thinks he's the king. And he acts like the king. But the man ain't the king. God didn't put the man up there on the throne. The man puts himself there Go back to Genesis and see where God says, in sin, when sin entered into the world, that's when this notion of dominion over another person came into being. When Adam was not in sin, he saw Eve, this is the completion of myself, my equal, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I rejoice in her. As soon as sin gets in the world, God says, now, what would have been a pleasure to you, having children, that's going to be painful. And the way you could avoid the pain is just not have sex with your husband. That's a simple way to do it. But you're not going to do that because you're going to desire your husband. And for his part, he's going to rule over you. That's not God setting up a holy order. That's God describing a cursed order. So if you love your wife, says Paul, that means you're going to be giving in. You're going to be losing all the battles. And you do it on principle. I mean, if she's saying, let's go out and rob the 7-Eleven, you draw the line there. But changing the curtains, whether we go to the mall or whether we go to the hardware store, you know, just husbands, love your wife. Like, how many prayers does Jesus not answer? He answers all of our prayers. So listen to your wife and answer the prayers. And even if your no has to be no, you make sure that you explain it so that she understands it's a yes. And at the same time, you be open to the fact that you're not Jesus. And she may be right. That no is not the best course, actually, now that we're discussing it. So what am I talking about? I can't do that. I got to have a husband who's supreme over me. Because it'll always be fighting and fussing and bickering. You got to have one hand. One hand. He calls all the shots. No. That's the farthest thing from salvation, true salvation. We have harmony. Harmony. Where we maintain the distinctives and we're bound together by holy love. Now that's what Paul's been dealing with all the way through in chapter 14. But you think we'd have gotten the message now. Or maybe I'm giving things away a bit. He continues on this note in chapter 15. And we think, oh, come on, Paul. I mean, how many times do you have to say it? How many ways do you have to present it? We got the picture. We're supposed to, you know, mutually love and respect one another. No, that's not the end of the story. Because this is not an easy thing to do. When Scripture seems to become ponderously repetitive, it's not because God is stalling. He's trying to think. Sometimes when I speak, you think, why are all these words coming out of his mouth? Sometimes I can't remember the next point I was supposed to make. So instead of stopping and thinking about it, I talk. And more words come out until I think, oh yeah, that's where it is. Get yourself back on track. You know this. You've wondered it. At least I'm giving you the answer. Why is he saying that? Where did that come from? I'm giving you the answer. What's going on? So what do? You think the poor man is weak. That's a weakness. He's not up there doing that on purpose. I love him. But Paul doesn't do this going on because he's trying to fish around for the thread of his thought that he's lost. It comes back to the strong. He has more to say to the strong than to the weak in this matter. Now, that might seem to be saying that the strong are in actually a wrong kind of place. They should be studying the Bible as to how to become weaker. Well, in one sense, we should. You always want to go to the Bible saying, Lord, tear me limb from limb. Don't make me strong. Don't make me intelligent. Because what I'm really thinking of when I think of intelligence is the wisdom of the world that made the world blind to the salvation of God in Christ. I want that wisdom torn out of me, Lord. Make me foolish. Make me to be foolish, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And I want to be weak. I don't want to be strong. I want to be weak in the eyes of men. The weakness of God is greater than the strength of the world. You can't get a weaker God than we've got. He's no strong, mighty conqueror. He's a pathetic criminal executed justly on a cross. That's our God. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. He was holy and all that stuff. That's who he became. And this is way, way over our heads. How could God, one of whose attributes is immutability, meaning he never changes, how could he who knew no sin become sin? Well, now you're beginning to understand why he gives us faith. Because faith alone will penetrate that veil. Faith alone is the key to the unlocking of understanding of that mystery that could never be figured out with our human logic. Paul goes on to speak to the strong, and they are strong. And you would think if we're strong, we need less instruction. But he's speaking to the strong because the strong have the harder job to do, like the husband. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. Husbands, hear that. Every husband here hears that. And if you think you don't hear that and think what I'm about to say, come and talk to me. I'll ask you two or three questions and prove it to your own satisfaction that you are this way. We hear that and we think, the way Christ loved the church, Christ is the king. Christ is the king of kings, the Lord of lords. I'm the king. We're back to Adam. We haven't really escaped from him. So I love you, honey, by giving you all the wise orders, and you just follow them. The strong in Christ and the body of Christ could take that same kind of attitude. We do take that kind of attitude, whether we're male or female, man or woman. Even children can take it. I'm strong in faith. Therefore, it's your problem. You see me drinking some wine and you stumble. That's your problem. Grow up, for crying out loud. That's the way the strong tend to think. And that's why Paul addresses it further. He begins by telling us that the liberties that he's called for the strong at the end of chapter 14, the liberties to forego, liberties lovingly curtailed, does not result in bitterness or impoverishment or true weakness, true dissipation of essential life force in yourself. And it would seem to do that. If I'm having to give up all these things that you stumble over, I think, my life, I'm feeling more and more like I'm being consumed by a bunch of, you know, little tiny fish biting away at my flesh in the ocean. I'm losing by all this conceding and saying, okay, I won't drink wine. Okay, I won't eat meat. I don't want to upset you. The strong need to hear this. Even if you were being consumed, you'll only grow stronger. You will not grow weaker. You'll only grow stronger. Sometimes the weaker brethren can be the most obnoxious ones in our lives. And it makes it hard for us to give up things for them. But Paul says that's not the way it is. We ought to bear the weakness of others without strength and not just please ourselves. The weakness of those without strength. And not just please ourselves. Not just please ourselves. We can please ourselves. We could do it with discretion. As verse 22 told us last week, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God, and if necessary, your own practice before God and no one else. You can still enjoy these things in good conscience, but just don't parade them around where people are going to stumble. But aren't we supposed to be transparent? Aren't we supposed to be true? Has God ever truly come to any of us? Who's ever seen his face? Who can describe him? He's wearing a disguise because we can't bear that face yet. He's speaking to us not with his voice, but through a written word because we can't bear him yet. No, it's not that we're being sneaky or underhanded or lying or deceiving or misleading. It's that we're being loving. When we say, we become intentional. I'm going to have a glass of wine. I'm going to sit back, watch the TV, have a glass of wine. This is something I'm sure Jesus would have no problem with. I'm okay with this. But then, there are weaker brethren. Now, they're not here. What would I do if they were here? Well, I wouldn't take the wine. See, that's the way it's supposed to work. But for the strong, it doesn't always work that way. If it did, Paul wouldn't have written this. It works this way. It's okay with me and God. If the weaker brother was here, he's in my house and he's just going to have to choke that down. No, I'll even sacrifice that. I'll even give up that. Why? Because I love that brother. I love that sister. I love the weaker one. And Paul says, let's not only please ourselves, but let us please our neighbor. And we're doing it for a purpose. It's not just saying, you know, you're the little fish grabbing my flesh and taking it. No, I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you. And I find myself getting immediately healed and growing stronger. Let each one please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Because believe it or not, brothers and sisters, if we are Christians and we have saving faith, we were made to love one another. If you say you love God and don't love your brother or sister, you don't love God. You love an idol that you've made, a nice, comfortable idol. But when I see my neighbor, my brother, my sister, the weaker brother, weaker sister, or the stronger, from my sacrifice and self-denial because I love them, when I see the good that results from it, when I see that it builds them up, and you would expect, okay, because I've given up all this stuff, I've sacrificed all this stuff. When you see that it builds them up, that quickly, just like in the day of resurrection, spring up out of the grave, whole. It's not just for their edification. It's for our edification. We're built up the more that we lose our lives and not stubbornly determined to save them and have them to be the way we want them to be. So, liberties lovingly curtailed doesn't result in bitterness and in weakness and impoverishment, but rather increasing strength in the one so curtailing them. And that strength communicates itself. It begins to harmonize. It's an act of harmony in one little relationship. But now I've thought that was kind of a sweet sound. That was kind of a joyful thing to do. And see the appreciation and response on the face of the weaker brother or sister. Because I've done something, not saying, I'm only doing this because I'm tolerating you. If you'd ever grow up, I could have fun. And you'd have fun too. Instead of me putting it all on the brother or sister who's weaker in faith, I see them with me giving up something for myself, actually growing stronger. And it makes me grow stronger too, in the right way. Because the kicker is, the actual, if you're really a stronger one, if you're really stronger in faith, you're going to start devising ways to give up things for others. You're going to start devising ways to show your love. Not in the kind of way that where you sound the trumpet and say, hey, pay attention, I'm getting ready to do a loving thing for you or to you. You just sneak up on them and do it. Do it in private, do it secretly is even better, so that they don't even know who's done the thing. That's more like God than anything. And the more we do as God does, the more we become as God is. We grow. That's what edification is. So, we're to bear weaknesses. Well, the obligation, how do we do that? The obligation of the strong is the obligation of the strong. Paul doesn't put any obligation at this point on the weak. The strong, if you want to be strong, don't just teach people. Don't just tell people. Don't just tell them that's your problem and you gotta outgrow it and shove on with yourself. You're sounding rotten notes and you're ruining the symphony. And it ain't fun either, is it? Think back. We've all got a whole line of times that we've chewed out a brother or sister and thought that I'm doing them a holy service. They need to be heard. And you look back now and think, or see the fruit that's come from that. Are you glad you did that? Would you do it the same way over again? No. These verses, Paul here makes explicit what's been implicit through much of the teaching in chapter 14. Namely, that the loving consideration of one's weaker brother or sister and a hearty commitment to strengthening the brother or sister in the faith should be the priority of the one strong in faith. This is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You love yourself by growing strong in faith. How, you know, reading God's word, praying, believing the Lord, exercising the faith. Faith doesn't grow strong by not exercising it any more than muscles grow strong by not exercising it. So when we're strong in faith, that faith is linked to Jesus. It's in Jesus. And Jesus humbled himself and gave himself for sinners. Why? Because he loved them and gave himself for them. So now I'm doing that. Ah, but Paul says something here too we don't want to miss. When he used the word bear, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses. The word translated bear in the Greek has the connotation of this: not putting up with, not tolerating, or enduring patiently with the weak. Doesn't have any of those senses. It has the force of bearing up, assisting, and lovingly carrying those who lack strength. I don't know if this illustration is going to help anybody but the old people here. I forget now even what it was, but in the 50s and 60s, boys' club or whatever it was, the picture of the kid carrying on his back another kid, and the words underneath it said, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." He ain't heavy, he's my brother. If you have that fraternal link, if you love as a brother or a sister the other one, you will never view them as a burden. Never. Does that mean my back is sore? I think I'm running out of strength. Does that mean it'll be easy? No. But you're going to do it because you love them. And bearing up, assisting lovingly those who lack the strength. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians 6 when he says, even if a brother or sister is overcome in sin, not just weak faith, but sin, they've done something against faith, restore them with a spirit of gentleness. Don't lecture them and tell them all the things they've done and all of the various specifications and permutations of what they've done by sinning. Well, they need to be instructed in that. They need to be instructed that. They need gentleness and love and humility, because Paul says, you look to yourself too. Who are you to instruct this sinner? Well, they've done a horrible thing here. Who are you? Who's going to go and instruct David? David, you've really blown it. Adultery, lying, murder. Thou art the man. I am the man if I come to instruct Peter in that way. Paul says, look to yourselves also, lest you too be tempted and sin. Tempted. Every one of us is a baby, weak in faith, weak in strength, weak in attainment, weak in wisdom when it comes to a temptation. If it's the right temptation, fit for our soft spot and the cracks in our armor. And God tells us to be on guard, and we try to be, but Satan knows where those cracks are. Only God is our effective armor. You and I are capable of any number of sins. But the pattern is a living one. It's Jesus. The supreme example of self-denying love is Christ. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. Well, he's talking relatively there. He did please himself ultimately. God is the God of pleasure. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In his presence is eternal joy. God only enjoys doing what he does. And yet there are distressing aspects even to him. Jesus did not delight in the sufferings that he voluntarily bore. He felt the pain. He cried out in the anguish. It wasn't a game where he was just laughing and saying, oh, hit me again, it feels so good. That's not human, and that's not divine. That's insane. There's a sickness there. But for the joy set before him, the joy of exercising his love to the cross and through the cross to the grave and through the grave to hell, and from that depth, wait. What does that mean to an eternal person? It means he waited eternity in hell. That's why he can save any number of people in the world and any number of generations. There's no end to the efficacy of the sacrifice until God raised him from the dead. He could have legitimately pleased himself and avoided the humiliation of his incarnation. He didn't even have to come into the world as a man, the second person of the divine Trinity. He was under no obligation whatsoever. But he did it. Because, as Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. He could have been incarnate and avoided his sacrificial death. Nobody is going to string up a humble carpenter. If he had just kept it his first career, he would have been a happy person for his life, out of trouble. But instead, he freely, lovingly chose to humble himself and become obedient to the point of a criminal's execution. We who have never known perfection, we who have never known real, perfect freedom from sin, we can scarcely imagine the magnitude and the multitude of personal liberties that Christ denied himself for us. Who can do that? The Bible gives us the tiniest sketch of this God-man's life. If you add up all the time you can put into it, you know, we know he talks about he was here one day and he did something and he crossed the sea and he was there the next day. Okay, you got one day there. Most of the rest of it is just, you know, an hour here, a few seconds there, a conversation here. How much do you know? How much do we know that Jesus was giving up? How much sleep did he give up for us? Whereas we are called only to augment the weaknesses of our beloved brethren, and they are brethren, and when we keep that in mind, they're kind of easy to love, you know? When you start to think, now I always suspected this guy was a fake Christian, so I'm right to hate him and want him to go away. No. We're called to augment the weakness of our beloved brethren. Christ bore the full burden of reproach and the penalty for that. And he did it for supremely unlovely people. He died to make us lovely. He didn't die because he discovered a little pearl within each one of us to redeem. We were sinful in every aspect of our being. That's what total depravity means. There was nothing clean in any aspect of our being. By the magnificent example, then, and the indwelling power of this Christ, we should learn to love our brothers more than we love our liberties. And this is whom we're called to follow, verse 4. Lest we think the example of Christ's self-sacrifice is just a spectacle, an example, you look at it, you know. What's 2 and 2? Oh, I forgot. How do you get that? Right here. Go to the blackboard. 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's it. Now you've got an example drawn. Just remember that next time you're asked, what's two plus two? It's 4. I saw the example. We're not just spectators. Psalm 69:9 that Paul cites there in verse 3, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. That was written a long time ago, way before Christ. But Paul says in the following verse, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Oh, man. Now suddenly that comes right in this room, doesn't it? Our instruction. Our instruction. The Lord had every one of us here today in mind when he inspired the writing of that portion of Scripture. So we're to follow Christ. It's based, our following, upon the promise of Scripture. It's also confirmed by our experience when we find that when we actually try to do what God commands us to do in loving the weaker, loving all our brothers and sisters, but especially, you know, if you're strong, the weak vex you in various ways. You find you love them, and you're empowered to love even more. We find that if we trust the promises of the Word, our experience of obediently persevering in our bearing up the weak, what we find is that the Word of God not only directs us, but the God of the Word supplies for us everything he requires, everything he commands. That's why Paul moves in our final two verses to an empowering benediction. Now, you're not alone in this. I'm not just teaching lessons, says Paul. Now, may the God who gives us perseverance and encouragement, perseverance means it's hard, it's painful, but you're doing it to a good purpose, okay? Otherwise, you're driven like a slave. Perseverance is what a free person chooses to do that's difficult in order to gain something desirable, something good and desirable. That's what perseverance is. So you're running with that kind of perseverance. Now, may the God who gives perseverance, you're doing things that you thought, I never saw my mom and dad do this. I never saw my dad was always giving mom orders and, you know, and telling me she's the little lady. She's the weaker link in this duo here. And her best and highest interest is just listening to me and doing what I say. And you realize you grow up, that's a bunch of junk. That's not really what the Bible teaches. It's more elegant than that. And you start trying to do it. Or your dad says, especially if you're a boy, a son, you know, son, you got to be, nobody's going to help you in this world. You got to get ahead by dint of your own efforts. You got to work. Now, that is true. You know, you can't just sit around and dream all day and expect food to fall from the skies. But everything is not just you need to work to provide for yourself. It tends to go beyond that. You need to excel at your work. And it goes beyond that. Ask the question, why do you need to excel? You need to excel because you don't want people to look at you and think you're a loser. You don't want to I mean, why do all the work unless you have a sea of losers around you who hold you in awe because you've accomplished an amazing thing? Son, I'm just trying to tell you, that's how the world is. But the son becomes a Christian, and he goes back and he says, Dad, you were wrong. You were giving me demonic counsel. Where'd you get that notion from? From somebody who died for me. You never died for me, Dad. You're a sinner. Somebody who died for me gave me that counsel. And you know what? I went out and I did it. I went out and I started doing it. I started sacrificing for the sake of others, weaker ones in particular. And it not only helped them, but it helps me. It works. That's the God at work in us through faith. He gives us perseverance and encouragement in that perseverance. It makes it easier to persevere, isn't it, that when you know you're on the right road. Okay, I've run 2 miles now. Suddenly the thought comes, you know, there have been a couple of intersections along the way. I hope I'm still on the right route. Somebody else comes up by you going the other way and says, keep going, you're on the right road. Now you've got perseverance on steroids. Because you've got encouragement. This is what God does to us. You don't have to wait till heaven to hear the voice of God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Just do a kind thing for a brother or sister today. The weaker they are, the better. And God will give you that encouragement. It's the benediction, may God who gives the perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be, now here's where it's all headed. This is where the harmony is. It can sound like uniformity, but it's not that. Be of the same mind. I'm stressing the words that are significant. Verse 5, the same mind with one another. All right, now we're back to the paradox. Is it one and another? There you got two separate entities. How can you be of the same mind? You can do it through the bridge of love. It's the only way to do it. We don't go that route. We go the bridge of instruction, don't we? We say, we're all talking heads. Somehow we've got the notion that that's the highest part of ourself. And if that was the highest part of ourselves, we'd be in real trouble. Because our parents fell, at least tracking through what happened with Eve, and presumably she used the same kind of pathology with Adam. It was all a mind game. All a mind game. Assertions. No data, no evidence, just a mind game. And no appeal to the emotions whatsoever. It'll make you feel good. He knew better than that. It's easy to deceive a person who thinks his mind is good, and he's going to rely on that. The heart is deceitful above all things, says the Bible. I'm not going to trust my heart. It is deceitful, but God changes our hearts until we can listen and live from our hearts. Because out of the heart, Jesus says, flow the issues of life. We're talking about harmony. Be of the same mind with one another, according to Jesus Christ. That's according to Christ. That's what he wants. I look at you and I say, you're not growing in faith. Get with it. Weeks pass. You're still not growing in faith. How can you be a Christian and not grow in faith? And eventually you say, I'm done with you. You're no brother. Because a Christian grows. You're not a real Christian. And I think I've done a holy thing that pleases Jesus. Well, don't take my word for it. Let's just wait until we get there. You willing to risk how you've treated brothers and sisters up to this point in your life against what I'm trying to draw from this word? You think your way was a better way? Just wait till we get to heaven. See what you said. Scripture here is everywhere. It's quite realistic, though, about this when it indicates that it does require perseverance, and yet persevering in loving harmony. That's the aim. What are we trying to do? Not just build up the brother or sister, but to do so in a very specific way to a specific end, that we have the same mind. And the hearts, believe it or not, will bring us together sooner than minds would. So why didn't God say that we'd be of the same heart? Because that's where the problem came in. Through the head, the mind of our first parents. And then spoiled and ruined their hearts. And God redeems us from the inside out. Makes us new creatures. Gives us a new heart. Writes his word on our heart. And then we realize every thought is being captive to Christ. Not to what a snake is telling me. Not to what even an unloving brother or sister is telling me. Loving harmony. God puts that as the premium. According to Christ, he says, that with one heart and one mind, one voice, there's the heart and the head. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. You can say the Lord is my shepherd. That's valid. But if you say that and conceive of the fact that that says it all, that's not valid. Because while he is my good shepherd, he is my brother's good shepherd too, and my sister's good shepherd. And brothers and sisters all over the world, brothers and sisters suffering and dying in India and Nepal and being persecuted in China. Brothers and sisters all over the world are saying that same thing. And there's no contradiction. It's a harmony. It's a blending. It's beauty. It's music. And it's music that breeds life in us. God puts the premium on loving unity. Not just we all say the same thing, wear the same clothes, practice the same things. It's a loving unity. It's not an outward uniformity of practice or even confession. It's what Jesus does pray in the high priestly prayer, John 17. Lord, I want them to be where I am, so that the love that we have experienced from all eternity, they may enter into and be in forever and ever. No one will ever become weaker. No one will ever become the loser, having and growing in the exercise of that kind of love.